Well, we've been talking about the promise and the need of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And the promise, as we know, is in Luke 24 when he was on the road to Emmaus. And he began to open the scriptures up to them, and he told them, he said, I want you to wait in Jerusalem till the promise of the Spirit comes, that you might receive power, that you might be witnesses. That's fulfilled in Acts 2. Also in Acts 10, Acts 19, we see it fulfilled several times. And always the evidence was speaking in tongues. But see, that's not the end of it. The reason I would address it this way, because it's the promise of the Holy Spirit, certainly the evidence of having the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but there's something else. That's having the power of the Spirit in your life. To be able to be live in the power of God's Spirit day by day by day. I mean, Paul said in one place, he says, I die daily. So it's a daily relationship that is renewed by your time with the Lord and praying in the Spirit and reading the scriptures and worship and things like that. And so we know that there is the power that comes with the baptism in the Holy Spirit. But I think there is a slight distinction between the two. You see in the book of Acts the fulfillment of that, and you see the power that they had to do miracles and to witness. But the other thing that you don't necessarily always see, but as it's brought out in Acts 4, when they were persecuted, they came back and they prayed, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and the place was shaken. Now, there is a manifestation there of something that happened, but it's not necessarily the same kind of evidence. And so we can see that sometimes people need to be renewed in their spirit, refreshed. And that's why it tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, be not drunk with wine wherein excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So being filled with the Spirit, having the Spirit power in your life to live the spiritual Christian life that we should live. We know about it. A lot of times people are living, a person can live a sin-filled life, and they don't pay much attention to it because that's just the normal way. It's the way they think. It's what their life has been forever, it seems like. It's just like they forget. Just like I forget, you know, we got CDs instead of tapes. It's not hard to do. I mean, because there are certain things that are ingrained in our life and the way we live that have a influence upon us more than we know. But he says in the context here after verse 18, speaking to yourselves. That's interesting. Speaking to yourselves. How? In psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making a melody in your heart to the Lord. So that's a way that you can fill yourself with the Spirit. And Jude 20 tells us how that we are to be praying in the Holy Spirit, because it's part of building up yourself in the most holy power that God has for us. Building yourself up. We need that encouragement. We need that power. You know, you might say, well, I don't need all of this charismatic gift stuff or power. But you're missing something. Because you're still missing the power that you need, or the energy from heaven to live a life that's free from sin. That's empowered you to be able to live the way God wants you to live. I mean, a lot of people go to church and not very spiritually minded. They have been influenced by a bankrupt system. We know that. I mean, some even attest to it this morning about the singing they heard that just didn't have any power to it. It's like 2 Timothy 3:5 says, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Now, that's telling you something. Because you look at the context of 2 Timothy 3, and you see people who are living like the world. The carnality, the lovers of self, lovers of pleasures, lovers of sin, more than lovers of God. This is the way people live. Covetous, boasters, proud. And everything you look in the world, you see it's a sin-filled life. And you know, they go to church and they have a form for a moment they're there. They open their hymn books and they read, sing along with the hymns, just like you read the scriptures here on the board, and you sing along. But that doesn't make you spirit-filled, unless you acknowledge the power that's in those words, and there's something that edifies you in all of that, because that's the same thing as speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Because not only are you glorifying God, but you're speaking something that you're hearing coming out of your mouth that's edifying you because of the words that you're reflecting on. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ that liveth in me. I live by now by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That means something. It should mean a whole lot to all of us. And so these people have a form, basically, are professors of religion. They profess religion. You would ask them the question, they would acknowledge, yeah, I go to church, yeah, I'm a Christian. Why are you Christian? Well, I got baptized when I was 13 or 14. That's what they always revert to. But see, baptism doesn't save you. Baptism is just a evidence of the fact that you have been saved. You're giving a public confession that I am being buried with Christ in baptism and raised to the newness of life. But see, that's just a formality to you, because though you go through that, you never rose in newness of life, because you've never were, maybe never been born again. I mean, seriously born again. And you never received the power of the Spirit in your life. And you live on the Christian life because it's, you think it's the way you should live now because it's what you've been taught. But you're not, you don't have the power. You know that sometimes your flesh gets, you get angry, you get frustrated. And what takes over? The flesh. It takes over immediately. So we see it's not an easy thing to live what we would call the life of a Christian. It's not easy. Sometimes there's trials, there's temptations, hardships, complex issues, persecution, family quarrels, church quarrels, friends quarreling, unforgiveness, things like that that come between us. And what did they do? They quench the Spirit. They grieve the Spirit. And then we find ourselves when we come into church resisting it because we're not filled with the Spirit like we're supposed to be. Well, why has the Holy Spirit come? We talked about that. John 16, verse 7. The Holy Spirit has come to convict you of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now think again of those three things. He wants to reprove you and rebuke you regarding any sin that may be in your life. You might not be aware of it until it's brought up. You know, may not be aware of being covetous, but then somebody preaches on it and you begin to think, man, I think I'm a little more greedy than I thought I was. And all of a sudden you realize that there's something there in your life. And then you hopefully set your mind and your heart, I'm going to talk about this. I'm going to look at this more. And so you begin to see the need in your life. And you want to deal with that. And so you realize the only way to get rid of covetousness is to become a giver. Not an easy thing to do either. I mean, it's not easy to let go of something you worked hard for. But then again, God requires that of us. But he's also come to convict us of righteousness. Do we live righteously as we should live? We know what righteousness is. It's to do right. To abstain from wrong. To resist the things that are wrong. That are vile. You read Ephesians 5 in the context. He talks about in the beginning, walk in love as Christ has loved you. Then he goes on. He says, he contrasts, but fornication, all uncleanness and covetousness, let them not be once named among you. Not once. So you see the contrast between the flesh and the spirit right there. And so if you want to be spirit-filled, go to John chapter 7. Let me ask you this question when we read this. John chapter 7. This is Jesus talking about, seek me, and you said that you shall seek me, and you shall not find me, and where I am, thither you cannot come. In the last day, the great day of the feast, verse 37, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and let him drink. So what's he saying? Well, are you thirsty for God? Do you know what it is to be thirsty? I mean, it's hot, you're sweating, and your mouth is swelling up and it's dry. And you feel like, I need a good cold drink. And you go get that drink and it satisfies you. But see, the thing is, if you're thirsty, what do you got to do? You got to come. Now, apply that spiritually. Are you thirsty for God? Are you thirsty for more of Him? Are you thirsty for the things of the Spirit? Because if you're not, you're not going to come. You just sit there and continue to, I don't need that right now. But you'll go get a drink of cold water during the meeting. Or maybe you got a bottle of water with you. You'll take a sip of it. Well, why did you do that? Because you wanted to drink. You wanted to satisfy yourself. Quench your thirst. But Christians are not interested in God. They seem to have lost their desire, their hunger, their thirst, whatever. He said, but come unto me, and then you've got to do something else. Once you come, you've got to start drinking. Now, apply that spiritually. So you got to thirst, you got to come, and you got to drink in the things of the Spirit. That's like absorbing the Word, just breathing it in, letting it come into your life, letting it sweep over your soul, your heart. Let it minister to you and edify you and strengthen you. But he said, verse 38, he that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So the results of this thirstiness and coming and drinking is that out of your belly is going to flow rivers of living water. And what was he speaking of? Verse 39, but this spake he of the Spirit which they that believed on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified, or he had not yet ascended. We see that in the book of Acts chapter 1. When Jesus had ascended, the Holy Spirit could come. And this is kind of a prophecy of that. It's a foreshadowing of this whole thing to come. And so you see what happens? We find ourselves stale, dry, still thirsty, and we don't have the things of the Spirit of God. And the problem in the church today is the church is filled with worldliness, worldly-minded people, worldly attitudes, things that you would find in the world, in places outside of the church, outside of Christianity, you find all of those things. And so it comes down to this question. Do you want to be ruled by the Holy Spirit? Do you want to be governed by the Holy Spirit? Question requires an answer. Then if you want that, then you've got to come and you've got to drink. But you've got to have the thirst for it. If you don't have the thirst, you're just another casualty sitting aside, not paying any attention. Now, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. So you're here this morning, and you know, maybe you were forced to come by your parents. Maybe said you're going to church, whether you like it or not. It doesn't make any difference. But you're here. You might as well take a drink. It won't hurt you. It won't poison you. It'll help you. It'll quench something in your life that you need that you don't know that you need. So we all need to do that. And so we want to be governed. We want him to govern our life. I mean, govern your life means he's going to rule it and govern you, direct you, guide you, and teach you, influence your life in your decisions, your choices, in everything that you do in life. We need that in our lives. It doesn't come without us putting some part of our life into it. But how many passages do we see in the Bible that command us to walk in the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit? There's a lot of them. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, we're all very familiar with, but being familiar with it doesn't mean that you are partaking of it. Galatians 5 and verse 16. This I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So if you're walking one way, then you're not going to have the other influencing you, hopefully. That depends on your yielding and surrendering. Depends on your own heart. And so then he takes in the next verse, for the flesh lusteth, or we could change that, the flesh wars against the Spirit. So there's something going on where there's a war within us that is fighting against the Spirit of God, resisting. It just doesn't want it. It's apprehensive about it. It's fearful of it. But God hasn't given you a spirit of fear, but a power of love and a sound mind. So where's the fear coming from? It's another source. And he says, in the spirit against the flesh. So there's some, and they're contrary, the one to the other. And that's true, because they're the opposites. The things of the Spirit of God and things of the flesh are absolutely opposites. It's like day and night, black and white. And he says, the reason this is, the contrary of the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. So there's things that you know that you should do, but you can't do them. There seems to be something that's a wall there keeping you from being able to break through. What would be that wall? The very flesh that you're allowing to rule your life. So you're allowing your flesh to rule you. Now, when we speak of the word flesh, you say, well, we're all flesh, aren't we? Well, physically speaking, yes. But the word flesh here that's used in Galatians chapter 5 and in Romans is used of the flesh in the sense of ethically and morally. So it's not talking about our biological flesh as much as it's talking about feelings, desires, emotions, and appetites. Those sort of things. That's flesh. That's what we're driven by. Because when you're hungry, you go get something to eat. That's your flesh that's ruling you. And it's God made us that way. It's not that there's something wrong with it. And then he goes on in verse 18, he says, but if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. So the law is not what guides you or directs you in life, but the Spirit of God is the one who's supposed to rule you. If people live by law, then they become legalistic. And that's what you see in a lot of places. People live by laws. The Spirit of God's not guiding them. Then he begins to define, I believe, or clearly lays out the works of the flesh are manifest or revealed. Now here's the works of the flesh right here. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, selfishness, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. So we could add on to the list. Of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in times past, they which do. Or when we see the word do, we can put the word practice such things. You practice these things, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So people who live according to the flesh in verse 19 and 20 and 21 are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But then he gives us a contrast. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and against such there are no laws. I mean, there's no laws to guide us. And they that are Christ have done this. They've crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. Key words, affections and lust. Because that's where it's in our affections, our lust, and our desires and appetites. It's the flesh right there. It's not biological. And so once you understand that, you begin to get a little glimpse into something that's beyond the veil. Something that's hidden from your spiritual eyesight that you can see that I have to keep my eye on. I have to watch out for it. Because the flesh knows how to rise up and to take control of you. All it takes is for somebody to provoke you a little bit to anger. What happens? You just sit there and smile? No, you don't. You probably lips tighten up. You think, you keep on, you're going to make me punch you back. That's what happens. And before you know it, you start to say things that you regret later that you said. See, that's the flesh. But if you let the Spirit of God come into your life and you yield to Him, then the fruit of Spirit will begin to manifest itself. And long-suffering will take over the anger. Because long-suffering is just the word macrothumia, which means slow to anger. You know, you're not very easily provoked. And 1 Corinthians 13 says it. Love is not easily provoked. So if you're easily provoked, you don't have love. Ooh, that might get a lot of us in trouble. You think about it. And so, and then in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 and following, he says this. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Do you believe in sowing and reaping? Not just for finances, but everything in life. Because look what he says. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. So if you're going to sow anger and jealousy and murder and hate and drunkenness, envying, jealousies, strife, you're going to sow that, guess what you're going to reap? A reward of some of those things back upon you. And then he goes on and he says, he that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. So sowing the things that are the fruit of the Spirit. So you sow love, you sow joy, you sow peace, you sow kindness, temperance, you sow those kind of things, you're going to reap eternal life. And then he goes on and he concludes in verse 9, and let us not be weary, which is easy to become very weary in this thing because we live this life daily. And we find it's always frustrating sometimes to overcome some of these things and to deal with them. But don't be weary in well-doing, because you're doing the right thing by crucifying the flesh and by yielding to the Spirit of God. For in due season, this is a promise, because there's a season to reap. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So we got to keep on. It's easy to become, I guess, indifferent to some things because, you know, we start getting to a place, well, I've tried and tried and tried, but it doesn't work. Well, you know what? Quit trying and just start believing. And if you fail, believe again. Keep moving on. You got to endure. You got to stick with it. You can't give up. And so, and then in Romans chapter 8 and verse, I'm telling you how many times he says these things in Romans chapter 8 and verses 5 and following. For they that are after the flesh, what do? They mind the things of the flesh. So what are they minding? Their lust, their desires, and their appetites, their feelings, their emotions. They're driven by the wrong things in their life. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So whatever you're seeking after, if you're seeking after the flesh, then that's what you're going to sow, and that's what you're going to reap. But if you're going to seek after the things of the Spirit, then you'll reap those. Then he says in verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death. That means to be fleshly minded, worldly minded. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because there is peace and life and living in the Spirit. Because the carnal mind is at enmity or at war or hostile against God. For it is not subject to or will not submit to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So there's something about this that you can't even begin to submit to the God. You can't yield to Him. There's something in you that's not right. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now I would say, if I asked you a question, do you want to please God?
Yes.
Certainly we do. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith you cannot please God. But here it says, if you're in the flesh and you're not subject to the things of God, that you cannot please God. What a conflict. But that's what we live, folks. Verse 13 says this, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify, same as crucify, the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many that are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. And he explains to us in verse 15, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby you might cry, Abba, Father, because God has adopted you into His kingdom. You're now His sons and daughters. Then the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God or the sons of God. So let me ask you this question. Does your spirit inside you bear witness to the fact you are a son of God? And if it does, how are you doing? Because it goes on from there and said, and if children, then we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So we have a great inheritance before us. So again, all of these things are telling us about the command that God wants us to live by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, and be Spirit-filled. But how are we doing with all of that? Because again, you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, we already read that a while back, and it warns us about, you have not received the spirit that's of this world, but the Spirit which is of God, that you might freely know the things of God. So we have not received a spirit of the world. What a contrast that is. Because the spirit of this world, we know, is wrong. It's part of what the devil's about. Ephesians 2 tells us how that we, in times past, walked in the rebellion against God, and the prince of the power of the air worked in us, the children of rebellion. So that's who worked in us, to do wrong, to do evil. That's the spirit of this world. But we don't have that now because we have received the Holy Spirit, and we are to be continually empowered by the Spirit if we are seeking to be that way on a daily basis. If we're not, then we're going to find ourselves in trouble. So then we ask the question, what does it look like to walk in the Spirit, to live in the Spirit? What does it look like? We're already saying we're commanded to walk in the Spirit. So if we're baptized in the Holy Spirit, can we live in the Spirit? If we have the power of the Spirit, can we walk in the Spirit? Christians think to be religious and to go to church is spiritual. But anybody can do that. Heathen can do that. The truth is anybody can go to church, they can give, they can worship, they can be involved in religious activity and still not have the Spirit of God in their life. That's hard to swallow for some people, especially religious people. People that have been brought up in church all their lives. Because religion becomes an activity that is a substitute for the Spirit-filled life. That's all it is. They've just substituted it, set aside everything that's spiritual, and they just say, well, we'll just be religious. We'll just go to church. We'll do things. We'll do good works. And that'll please God. But you contrast, as you read through the Bible, the Jews in the time of Jesus, especially in the book of Acts, and you see the difference. Because who was it resisted the preaching of the gospel? The religious people. The Jews. The very people whom the gospel was sent to originally. And they resisted him everywhere. You see the first martyr in the early church was Stephen, one of the deacons, because he preached to them Christ. Yeah, he was a little hard on them, but the Spirit of God can be that way sometimes. He can come down pretty strong. He called them stiff-necked, always resisting the Holy Spirit. And they just stopped their ears and ran up on him and martyred him. Now, what do you call that? I call that dead religion. I mean, that's dead as dead can be, because that's what dead religion does. It destroys. It's a fulfillment of John 10:10. The devil's come to kill, steal, and to destroy. And that's what he'll do. He'll do anything that will try to upset his way of living or doing things. In Matthew 23, you read that very clearly, and you see Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and the scribes because they were legalistic. And he denounced them all the way through Matthew 23. And then at the end of it, he said, oh, how often would I as a mother hen taken you as chicks under my wings and surrounded you? But you would not. I mean, that's of basically God pleading with his people. And we know the imagery of a mother hen, how she would, in a storm, she would bring all the chicks up under her to protect them. But they wouldn't do that. They wouldn't come to him. Then you read in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9 with the Pharisee. There he says, well, I do, I go to church, I tithe, I give of all these things. He said he spoke this to those who trusted in themselves. Now, if we're trusting in ourselves, we're not trusting in God. And Jeremiah 17 says that's accursed. Cursed are those who trust in the flesh. So we bring ourselves under this curse by trusting in our own flesh, our own abilities, not trusting in God. And so you read about all the outward religious activity and how Jesus constantly came against it. And the only way to deal with this whole thing is to come to the place where we are in Romans 8:14, and we live this way. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. To be led continually because of a relationship. I mean, you're listening to God, you're sensitive. Sensitive is a good word. You're sensitive to God's moving in your life. You're sensitive to the convictions of the Holy Spirit. You're sensitive to your fleshly desires that try to rise up in the sense that you push them away. You crucify them. But if we're not sensitive, we're just going to be hard, indifferent, neglect and quench, resist, and all those things. But to be led of the Spirit and to live in the Spirit is one thing that can't be true. You can't be independent of God. Independence is a severe thing in the Christian life. You read all the way back in Genesis, and you see that's exactly what Eve did when she began to become independent of her husband, independent of the ways of God. She started listening to the devil, and we know the end of that story, don't we? And so, what did God ordain for us in this life? I mean, before the foundations of the world. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse, we all know this, verse 8 and following. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. So we have nothing to boast about, he goes on to say. No, not of works, lest a man should boast. So what can we boast about? We have nothing to boast about. Like David said in the Old Testament, Psalms 34, my boast is in the Lord. And that's where our boast should be, in the Lord, what he's done for us. But then he says this in verse 10, for we are his, that is the Lord's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath ordained that we should walk in them. Now 2 Timothy 1:9 says, before the foundation of the world, that God ordained us. So this is something that goes back into eternity, where God has before time decided in his own way and ordaining something for us as we come into the world, that he's got a set pattern for us to live, to know his will, to walk in it, to be led by his Spirit. So who then is the responsible to do that? You are. How do you do that? By yielding. Yielding is the absence of resistance. Quit resisting God. Quit resisting what he's trying to say to you. You see examples in the Bible where you men are seeking God, and this is a gradual relationship of things being revealed to an individual, because God doesn't let us know everything right away. Over a period of time, God begins to show things to us, little by little by little. But as he shows them to us, he expects us to yield and to begin to apply them to our lives. So as we seek him, we gradually begin to grow and we yield. And as we yield, we begin to be led. As we're led, we're Spirit-filled, and we're doing the things that God is requiring of us. That's a Spirit-filled life. You look in the Bible, examples of men who changed. God changed them. Something happened. God appeared to them. No doubt there were supernatural manifestations. And God appeared to them, and the whole direction of their life changed. If God had never appeared to Noah, he had never built an ark. If God had never spoken to Noah, he never would have had his family saved. But yet you read in Genesis chapter 6, where God spoke to Moses of the way the world was. He was grieved with this world, the violence, the immorality, the filth, very grieved. And this, the Spirit of God can be grieved, which shows his personality. But you look at Noah and you see there is a place where something happened in Noah's life. So he built the ark, and this man was willing to wait the whole 120 years. Be ridiculed for all that time. What are you doing? No, I'm building an ark. You're a fool. That's what the world would say. Just the same thing they're saying about us. You're a fool. You believe in Christ is going to come and deliver us from this world? Absolutely. When's he going to do it? When he's ready. They don't like that. You say this, things that are going on are judgments of God. They laugh at you and mock you about that. Well, what would you call them? You know what the insurance company calls them? Acts of God. That's what they call them. But we know that really it's the acts of Satan, but we know this, that God is allowing it to happen, because God does use that to bring judgment. But then you look at people like Moses, whom God chose to deliver the children of Israel out of bondage, where they had been in 430 years in bondage, and God sent him to deliver them. Fiery burning bush, and God spoke to him through this. Then you see God changed Moses' life, and then he sent him, and he barked the people of God out of their bondage. And then you look at Gideon, the least in his whole household. Here's a man that was, you read him about how God delivered him from the Midianites. One small little thing. He said, how do I know this is you? Well, he put a fleece on the ground, and God did the very thing that showed a miracle to him. And he knew that God was speaking to him. Why would you choose me, the least of all my household? Well, you can't question God's choosings. Because God chooses whom he wills. He ordained it before the foundation of the world. But then you go, you see people like Peter and Paul in the New Testament, all the apostles. You go back to the Old Testament, you see Rahab, a harlot. God changed her life. Turned everything around. She ended up in the lineage of Jesus. You read that in Matthew. A marvelous thing. Then you read of Naomi and Ruth coming into the faith. Ruth married Boaz and entered in also into the lineage. These are things that are really people who were once ruled by their flesh, ruled by the life in this world, but something happened in their life, which we would call an experience. And then everything changed. Their whole life changed. Things began to do different. The opposite of being led by the Spirit is to be ruled by the flesh. You don't want that? To walk in the flesh. And again, when we're talking about the flesh, we're talking about ethically and morally. Your feelings, you all have feelings, you all have appetites, you all have emotions and feelings, same thing. Desires, lust, call it what you want. But those are things in our life that are there. They did not get saved when you got saved. That's why your mind has to be renewed. And that's why you have to guard your mind with all diligence. For out of it are the issues of life. So you have to stay on guard. And that's why Galatians 5 says, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And he tells us how these are contrary one to another. They're at war, Romans 8, with each other. They're hostile to God. So this is a battle that we live every day in our life. It's not a day that goes by that we don't find ourselves in that situation. Conflict of the flesh and the conflict of the Spirit is all about a warfare. So the question comes down, who will rule your life? Who are you allowing to rule your life? Are you allowing God to rule you, to govern you? Or are you allowing your feelings and your emotions, your desires, your appetites, your flesh? Which is ruling you? Which is controlling your life? I'm not talking about when you're hungry, you go eat, you got to do that, you'll die. You'll starve to death. But I'm talking about how people can become gluttonous, covetous, walking in the flesh, desiring the things of the world more than the things of God. They, like it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, how they have, they're lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And that pleasures is where we get our word hedonism from. A hedonistic society, and we live in it. People who seek after pleasure. That's what it's all about. For this world, it's about my pleasure. What pleasures me? What can I get out of it? How fulfilling can it be for me? And that's what the world is about. That's what the flesh is about. And that's how people live. And so we question, who rules your life? Does God rule your life? Does the world rule your life? Does the devil rule your life? Does the flesh rule your life? Who rules you? Because somebody does. And only you can answer the question. You say, well, some days the flesh rules more than the spirit. Okay, I understand that. That's true. We would all admit that if we were honest. The only thing wrong with an honest man is sometimes he'll make an honest mistake. If he's truly honest. So, you know, people walk in the flesh more than they do. They live by the rules and the laws. It's called legalism, and they leave God out of the picture. This is what Israel did. Romans chapter 10. When you become this way, you become a very dangerous person to the spirit-filled life. Romans 10, verse 1 and following. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is this, that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have the zeal of God. Not wrong to have zeal, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, have gone about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteous which is of God, which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, which is, he goes on into confessing Christ with your mouth and believing in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. The kind of righteousness is different from the law. So this goes back to 2 Corinthians 5:21. For him who knew no sin became sin, that you might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So see, we got a gift when we were saved. When we believed in Jesus Christ, we got a gift of righteousness. Now, if I understand the Bible's right, Romans says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Do you know what that means? I didn't think you did. Some of you might. But that means that God does not repent of what he gave you. It doesn't mean what like some people like it to say, well, it says we don't have to repent. That's not what it says. It says that God will not repent if he gives you a gift. I'm going to take it back from you. He doesn't. If God gives a man the Holy Ghost, if God gives a man the power to heal, if God gives him a power to do anything, he doesn't take it back. It doesn't mean he won't judge them for what they do if they do it wrong, because a lot of that's happened over the years. A lot of the ministries in the 40s and 50s, I mean, Jack Coe and some of those people out there, they got out there and they got involved in it and they became proud and arrogant and God judged them. William Branham, tremendous power, gifts, healing, raising the dead, unbelievable gifts. But God judged him in a car accident, head-on accident. That's the judgment of God. God took him off the scenes. So if God gives you a gift, he's not going to take it away from you, but he will stop you if you get off. So that makes you want to fear God, then I would hope. Yes. Nothing wrong with that. So we see that people go about to establish their own righteousness and they get themselves in trouble. And this is what Israel did. They tried to establish their own righteousness. Now, did you know that Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, says he believed on God and God accounted it to him for righteousness? And when was that? Genesis 15. 430 years before the law. So before the law ever came, Abraham was justified by faith. Amen. Yeah. Now meditate on that for a while. And then Moses comes along, and certainly the law comes when he brings Israel out of the bondage. He gives them the law. Why does he give them the law? To teach them ethical and moral right things to do and to live by these things. And those things have been set aside in Christ. Colossians says he crucified all of that at the cross. But it hadn't taken away the principles. The Holy Spirit is here to guide us into the principles, because we see them in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 6 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is the only command with a promise, that you might live long. So God hasn't taken that away. It's still there. But the Holy Spirit has to come to you as a young person and inspire you. That's your father, that's your mother. Show them respect. Somebody needs to teach the NFL that. They're going to lose a lot of support. And that guy, Roger Goodell, they ought to fire him as quick as possible. Enough said. Those people are not, they're people, I don't think they're patriots. Now, you see, they would start saying things about me for saying that, but I don't care. Because how can you go out there and you're not going to honor the flag and honor the singing? America, the brave people who died for you, they have the right to resist all of that, because that's what they did. That's the people that you're dishonoring. You're disrespecting those people. They have no respect. This world is full of that kind of stuff. And so Abraham was justified 430 years before the law ever came. And that's what Romans 5 tells us all about, being justified by faith in Christ alone. This was Luther's greatest revelation. Being a Catholic is all about works. He was going up St. Peter's Square, kissing every step, because he was just a religious man, thinking that somehow or another that'd make him right with God. And he got the revelation, justified by faith. I mean, he read the Bible so much, he realized that this is wrong. And then that's where he got his thesis he posted on the church door. And that brought all Catholic religion against him. It came down to the Diet of Worms, where they wanted to try to get him to recant, and he refused to recant. He says, I cannot but obey my conscience, because he had a conscience. God help us all to begin to live that way. So we walk by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7. That's how we walk. That's how we live. Faith is not something that is abstract as much as it is something that's a reality. Because faith is something that embraces the truth. It embraces God's word and the reality of what he says there. How he wants us to live. I mean, we take it by faith. We don't go by our senses. We don't go by our feelings. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we walk by faith, not by sight. Meaning physical senses, feelings, eyes, smell, taste, touch. We don't walk by those. Well, yes, we sometimes have to use them in certain situations, but we don't use them when it comes to faith. People say a lot of times, I feel like God said. I know what they mean most of the time, but sometimes it's just a religious cliche. But a lot of people say, well, I felt goosebumps. I felt God in my back pocket. I felt shivers all over my body. I mean, something like that. And they're really relating to the feelings that they went through, and they're not relating to anything that has to do with faith. But what does God say to do? I felt like hitting him. Well, wait a minute. Now, what does God say about that? If they strike you on the cheek, you certainly going to feel like hitting them. But what are you supposed to say? How about another punch? Now, I like what it says, turn your cheek. And I like what one guy said one time. Well, I'll turn my cheek, all right. I'm going to turn around and run. You'll see my cheeks, all right. So that's turning your cheek. Well, there's a right way and there's a wrong way, folks. But again, we find out that God is doing something in life. But Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 tells us again that it's not by the works of righteousness which we have done. Titus 3 verse 5. For we ourselves also were sometimes, and let me ask you a question, is this true? Foolish, yes. Disobedient, yes. Deceived, yes. Serving divers lust. Pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. Is that the way we lived before we were saved? Yep. To some degree. But after the kindness and love of our God and our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So it wasn't by our works of righteousness that he saves, but according to his mercy. And then he says, verse 6, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I would that thou would affirm constantly, that they which believe in God might be careful to maintain good works. So there's good works that comes out of faith. Good works does not produce faith, but faith produces good works. I've never seen a cart going down the road pulling horses. No, the horse pulls the cart. Faith is the same way. Faith is what pulls out all of the works. It causes faith to come forth. James 2:14 tells us that. That it's corresponding action. If you have faith, there will be action according to your faith. If you say you believe a certain thing, then you will do the thing you say you believe. Which James 1 says, be you doers of the word and not hearers only, lest you deceive yourself. And so we have to start practicing the faith. Because why do we have to do that? Well, the way I understand it is God is the one who's working all this in us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Do we do that? Your own salvation? It's yours. It's not your mother's or your father's. It's personal. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to practice of his good pleasure. So God, what is God working in us? He's revealing his will to us. He says, practice this. This is the way I want you to live. This is how I want you to treat your husband. This is how I want you to treat your wife. This is how I want you to respect your parents. This is how I want you to love one another. He tells us over, this is what I want you to do. So works are a confirmation of true faith. If you have faith, there will be confirmation by the way you live, the things that you do. And if what you do is the opposite of what the Bible says, something's wrong, as clear as it can be. One way a professing Christian walks a lot of times is and the flesh is by conforming outwardly. That's what a lot of professing Christians do. They walk outwardly. In other words, they're performing a duty, outwardly showing this is what I am, wanting you to believe that. But it's not the true person. It's outward conformity. Do you know what outward conformity is? It's a hypocrite, exactly. It's pretending to be something you're not. You want to show people that you believe that you're this way when you really are not. So that's what it is. They have a form of godliness, but they're not denying the power of it. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. Look what Paul says here. And Paul was a Jew. For we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And then Paul begins to boast a little bit. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man think that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, is touching the law of Pharisee. So Paul is going back to his old life, saying, if you want to argue about this, this is what I was. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteous, which is of the law, blameless. That's the way Paul felt about that. But which things were gained to me, those I count loss for Christ. So he gave them up, let go of them. And that's why he says, with the circumcision, worship God in spirit and truth. Don't walk after the flesh. Paul had the religious zeal, but we also saw in Romans chapter 10 how they had a lot of zeal, but not according to the knowledge of God. And that's the problem with a whole lot of people. They don't have the epinosis, the experiential knowledge that reveals to them how God wants them to live in life. And so the flesh tries to outwardly conform to God's ways, and all it does is frustrate everything it does. You ever get frustrated? You know what brings that on a lot of times? Fleshly attitudes. Fleshly appetites, whatever they are, they bring on a lot of problems. And so you see, your flesh tries to perform, they look for approval from God. Look for approval and attention. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said there, you know, you pray to be seen of man. Then he says, you know, you what? When you go to give, you, I'm giving, you toot your horn. And he says, when you fast, you make yourself look good, I'm fasting, pray for me. He said, why are you doing it? He said, you've got your reward because you've got attention, recognition. That's hypocrisy. And that's what the flesh does. It wants to perform for man, but doesn't want to do anything for God. Jesus denounced that. See, the problem was it wasn't in their heart to do it. They wanted recognition. Man can't be private. He says, when you give, let it be done. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand's done. And how do you do that? By secretly doing it. Don't give attention to yourself. Don't draw attention to you. Keep it away from you because it's not about you. It's about God. In John chapter 6 and verse 63, God says there, he says, the flesh profits nothing. It's a spirit that quickeneth, and the flesh profits nothing. So the flesh doesn't profit you anything. So if the flesh doesn't profit you anything, why then give place to it? Because we are just absorbed with self to the point that we want recognition. It's self, lovers of self. And so we see how people do that. You know, like in Luke 18, the guy, those who trusted their own self, they were proud. They began to boast about all they're doing of their things. And Jesus denounced that. I think religious pride is the worst of all you have to deal with because it has a blinding effect upon an individual's ability to see correctly. They're blind. Religious pride is a blinding thing. You see it over in the book of Revelation where he says, you're blind, you need to anoint your eyes with alsave so that you can see. Well, that's the problem. People are blind, spiritually blind. Spiritual blindness is the worst that can happen to a man because he can't see anything. He can't get any revelation. He can't see what God is saying. Doesn't get it is the way we would probably say it. So this religious pride deceives you to think you're okay, you're doing good things. you're doing what is right. See, religious people a lot of times think of immorality in terms of adultery, murder, drunkenness, but then they leave out things like doubt, pride, and fear. Those are sins too. Those are things that are wrong just as much as anything else. And Galatians 5 is very clear about that. But how many Christians are ruled by the flesh? How many of you can admit that your flesh rules you? If you can admit that, you're at least on your way the right direction, because that's what happens. Because that means you're totally independent of God. Look at the examples of the flesh and the spirit. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, God told King Saul to go utterly destroy all the Amalekites. What did he do? He compromised. He let some of them go. And when he came along and says, what do I hear, this bleating of the sheep? Oh, Lord, I just spared a few of them. Oh, he was trying to do it his way. He didn't want to do it God's way. Because, see, this is an example, I think, in 1 Samuel 15, of utterly destroying all of the flesh, removing it out of the way. Because if you let a little bit of it stand by, it'll be there to haunt you. It'll rule you. King Saul was independent. He was jealous of David. Then God told him, he says, I'm going to take the kingdom from you. So God judged him. Did he not? But then you see, it was 2 Samuel 11 and 12. You see David's sin. Flesh ruled him. Saul, Bathsheba, from a rooftop, and he looked down and saw her naked. And then he sent for her. And from that relationship, she conceived a child. And then he there decided he wanted to find a way to get around this. So he said, well, take Uriah, who was the head of the army, put him in the front lines and put him out there because he wanted to have him killed. And then he did. He got in the front lines. He got killed. So he wanted to cover it up. Did he get away with it? No. Did God judge that? Now, this is one judgment you can see with Saul was an eternal judgment. The other with David was a temporal judgment. But God still dealt with it. So we can never argue with God that he didn't deal with sin. Because he did with that child that was conceived, died. And so and then you look at Samson. God also temporarily judged him. You look at Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. God judged them instantly. Quick, that was a quick judgment. But see, the flesh rules, it gets itself in trouble. 1 Timothy 4:10 says, Demas has forsaken me, loving this present world. So this is a part of the flesh that loves this world so much that it cannot love God, cannot adhere to what God says, cannot submit to God. So are you flesh ruled? Do your appetites rule you? It's your call, folks. It's all in your hands. But there's evidences of the spirit-filled life. Very simple. Now the question is, what is the cross? See, this is best explanation I've ever seen. This represents God's will. This represents your will. So where God's will crosses your will, what are you supposed to do? Yield to God's will. Don't yield to your will. And that's where the answer is for all of us, is to simply not yield to the foolishness, the disobedience, distractions in your life that are trying to draw you away from attention of God and do things that are wrong. So the cross is where we die to the old life. The cross is where we die to the flesh. We've heard this all of our life. But yet it still has a tendency to rule because it's a very hostile thing. It's contrary to the Spirit of God. It fights. But the cross is where we give up the old ways. It's where we give up the old friends. Friends that are hostile to God. People that are not good for us. Let them go. You look in Acts chapter 19, and you see something, you know, this is the first show and tell. Acts 19, where they all came and showed their deeds and burned it at a barn fire. Had all the curious arts, the books about the witchcraft and idolatry, and they bought them all, confessed their deeds, and burned it all, and so mightily grew the word of God. Now that's giving up. That's letting go. But so often we hold on to things. We don't want to let go of them. It's just a little bit of something in us that says, I don't see it's all not all that bad. But is it? Only you can answer the question, because it's up to you and your relationship with God. But the cross is also where we renew our mind and learn God's will. Because it's what God says, it's not what you think. It's not what religion says, it's not what your mother says, your father says, your friend says. It's not what the church says or the pastor says. It's only what God's word says. And if a pastor says God's word, then you are obligated to the word. Or should be. It's that simple. Don't believe it because I said, believe it because it's in the word. That helps you stay in the right and narrow path you're supposed to be in. So you see, what you're doing is you're sowing seeds into your mind that will bear fruit. John 12 and verse 24, very clearly Jesus tells us there, unless the corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it dies, what does it do? It brings forth much fruit. John 12 and verse 24 and 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. And so it's what do you love and what do you hate, folks? Because what you sow is what you reap. And so this is also a place where you bear fruit. Of Galatians chapter 5. Fruit. Because when there's fruit, you see the spirit-filled life. That's exactly what you begin to observe. You see something that's different. That's why people ask us the reason of the hope that's within us, because they see something about us that's different. Why do you pray over your meals? And why are you always happy? Why are you so prosperous? Why do you have victory in your life? Why do you have joy? Why do you have peace? The world's looking for these things from the wrong sources. But we're supposed to have it. And if we don't have it, the world will never see it. We're supposed to be, according to 2 Corinthians 3, living epistles. Alive. Something that's living before people that they can see a difference. Something about us that draws their attention to us. Or to the Lord in us. So the results of bearing fruit starts with love. Let me read you one scripture in Romans chapter 13. Because 1 Corinthians 13 tells us love is the greatest of all. Romans 13 and verse 10. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is a fulfilling of the law. So love is a fulfilling of the law. Why? Has no ill will towards its neighbor. And knowing that this, as he goes on, verse 11, and knowing that the time that now is high time to awake out of sleep, and now is salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the work of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly in the day, not in rioting, drunkenness, or chambering, and wantonness, nor in strife. But put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So it's up to you. So he goes back in the context. He says, verse 8, we all know very well. Oh, no man anything but to what? Love him, for this is the fulfilling of the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And there's no other. If there be any other commandment that is briefly comprehended in this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's Matthew 22. What does the commandment say? Love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because on that hangs the whole law. If you do that, you will not do these other things. So if we can really get this one down right, I mean, this is one of the first fruits of the Spirit, love. If we get that down right, everything else will begin to fall in place because we won't do the other things. But the problem is we don't get it down, and that's why we find ourselves frustrated so often and giving in to the wrong things and being ruled by the flesh. Well, folks, it's all in your hands now, because this is the Spirit-filled life that God wants us to live. It's Galatians 5, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. Taking up the cross, denying yourself. People say different: mortification, denying yourself, crucifying the flesh. It doesn't make any difference what they might say. It's all the same thing. You're laying down your life in order that the Christ of life may come forth. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Where he says, I die daily, and he says, that the Christ, the life of Christ might manifest itself in my mortal body. Now, how does that happen? Because they begin to see the difference. They see the spiritual life unveiled. They see you different. They see the love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and temperance. They see the things of the fruit of the Spirit in your life. That's the unveiling of Christ before them in his nature. And there's more than one place that comes out. This is what God wants of us, to live the Spirit-filled life, but the thing we need is the power to do it. And the only thing I can tell you to do is to pray in the Spirit and to speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making the melody in your heart. Be filled with the Spirit. It's not something that's strange to us. It may be hard to appropriate it, but it's not impossible, because nothing's impossible to him that believeth. And so the question goes back to you. Which are you going to allow to rule your life? Which are you going to allow to rule your life? And if you're going to allow the Spirit to rule your life, then what do you got to do? Because it's in your hands. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the understanding of what we're dealing with so that we can better apprehend it and deal with it, so that we can fight effectively and be overcomers, and so that we can yield to you and bear the fruit of the Spirit that pleases you. For we do not want to be in the flesh, for we know that this does not please you at all. So, Lord, we ask for your help, your guidance, your wisdom to live the life of the Holy Spirit in us, being filled with the Spirit daily, that we might be victorious in all that we do, in our relationships, in our homes, in our church, in the community, wherever we are, that people can see the difference in our own lives. And we can give an answer of the hope that's within us, in Jesus' name.